put a marker in Ephesians 2 because we will be looking at other scriptures this morning. Did he turn them on? Ephesians chapter 2. Yes, it is. Thank you. Last week, I got a call from my father-in-law, and he has a friend that hasn't been feeling very well. And he said to my father-in-law, your son-in-law is a pastor. I'd like you to ask him to pray for me. And so my father-in-law dutifully called me up to ask me to pray for him. I said, what's his name? And he said, it's Lester somebody. He said, just remember, call him Les. And I said, sure. And I hung up the phone, but I was in kind of a hurry, because we were a little late to pick up Jesse from preschool. Normally that's Barb's job, but whenever I'm home, I try to help her out and ease her burden a little bit. So as I was rushing out the door, my wife said, well, what did my dad want on the phone? And I thought maybe she knew this fella, so I said, well, he wants us to pray for Les. And she said, I think we should pray for more. And I think she's right. But last week, in our study of Ephesians 2 and verse 14, we saw that we have peace with God. And when you read words like that, you say, what more could we ask for? But you know what? There is more. Let's begin in verse 13, Ephesians 2 and verse 13. In Ephesians 2:13, it says, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, you Gentiles who were afar off, you're made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. It doesn't just say he gives us peace. He is our peace. Just like when it says the Holy Spirit, it doesn't just say he seals you. He himself is the seal. He is our peace. And then it says he's made both one. Now, he's not talking now about how he made you one with the Savior. He's talking about how he made you one with the Jews, with the people of Israel. That's why he goes on to say, and he's broken down the middle wall of partition that was between us. More than just peace with God. We have peace between Jews and Gentiles. And may I remind you of just about how impossible that is? I've mentioned several times in the past weeks that President Clinton, in order to try to erase the scar of the impeachment on his record, is endeavoring to bring peace to the Mideast. And the Mideast is filled with what? Jews and Gentiles. And so he knows no man in thousands of years of human history has been able to do that, to bring peace to Jew and Gentile. He knows if he can do it, he'll go down as a truly, truly great president. But, of course, we know that any peace that is brought to the Mideast between those Jews and Gentiles is just going to be a band-aid. It's just going to be a temporary thing. It's just going to be a union, but not unity. How many of you remember that tract that Grace Gospel Publishers has called Unions or Unity? It's a warning against ecumenicalism. That's the teaching that says all churches should get together and forget their differences and just get along and forget about the important doctrinal differences in God's Word. And this tract says, well, if you did that, you would have a union, but you wouldn't have unity. And they had a picture on the cover of two cats with their tails tied together. And these cats, they're hissing, and their hair is standing up on end, and their backs are arched. Yeah, there's a union there, but there's no unity. And any peace in the Mideast between Jew and Gentile that comes in the meantime, that's pretty much what that will be. Until the Lord Jesus Christ establishes the kingdom of heaven on earth, then there will be peace. But this verse says, he is our peace, and he has made both Jews and Gentiles one. Present tense. So you look at that and say, where? Where are Jews and Gentiles at peace? Where have they been made one? I don't see it. Fortunately, just three pages to your left, it tells us where Jews and Gentiles have been made one. Look with me at Galatians chapter 3, page 1245. Galatians chapter 3, we want to look at the last four verses of Galatians 3. In Galatians 3 and verse 26, we'll begin reading to get the context. In Galatians 3:26, Paul says, "For ye are all the children of God automatically when you're born." Is that what it says? No, by faith in Christ Jesus. If you're not saved today, if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, if you still are trusting your own goodness to get you to heaven, the Bible says you're a child of the devil. John chapter 8, verse 44, the Lord Jesus Christ looked at the religious leaders of his day and said, "You're a child of the devil." But notice, when he calls us Gentiles' children, most of you remember that story in Matthew 15? The Gentile Syrophoenician woman came to the Lord and said, "Can you heal my daughter? How could you turn her down? A woman asking for the healing for her daughter." Lord said, "Hey, I'm not sent except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He said, "It's not right to take their bread, the children's bread." They were the children of Israel. It's not right, not fitting to take their bread and throw it to you dogs. He called the Gentiles dogs. Paul says here, if you've got faith in Christ, you're not a dog anymore. You're a child. We've had a reversal of fortune. The Gentiles are children. Verse 27 says, how did this happen? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. And you understand he's not talking about water baptism. My dear friends, you can wash a dog all you want, and you're never going to turn him into a child. I heard a story this past week about a boy who was in the supermarket buying laundry detergent, some very strong laundry detergent. And, you know, a young boy, the doing that is unusual. So the grocer says, "Well, you know, what are you going to do with this?" He says, "I'm going to wash my dog." And he says, you wash your dog with that, you'll kill him. That's way too strong. You know, no, I'm going to wash my dog." So a week later, he comes in again. And the grocer says, "How's your dog?" "Well, he died." And the grocer, not wanting to say, you know, "I told you so," he says, "Well, you know, I kind of warned you about that." And he said, "Well, it wasn't the laundry soap. It was the spin cycle that killed him, you see." Yeah. Now, you'll remember the story. Don't forget the point. The point is, you can wash a dog, you can wash a person with water all you want. You're not going to make him a child of God. Only identification with the Lord Jesus Christ will do that. That's what baptism is. When 1 Corinthians 10 says the people of Israel were baptized under Moses, they identified themselves with Moses. Pharaoh and the army was over there, and Moses was going walking out in the middle of the Red Sea. And that's a tough choice, you know. You got the enemies over there, but yet you want to walk out in the middle of the sea that's parted, you know. But they identified themselves. They said, "We're with Moses." That's what baptism is. Verse 28, "There is therefore," he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither slave or free man, neither male or female, for you're all one," where? In Christ. That's where Jews and Gentiles are one today. No place else. Not out in the world. And you know that because you look at the rest of the things in that verse. In the world, at the time when Paul spoke, there was still bond or free. Half the Roman Empire was slaves, they said. And for Paul to try and change, he says, "I'm not here to break down societal rules." I've told you many times, God calls us to be fishers of men, not clean up the pond. He wasn't there to abolish slavery. And people say that the Lord Jesus was a revolutionary, Paul was a revolutionary. Oh, no, that's not it. And then in the world, it says that there's neither male nor female, I should say, in Christ. Well, in the world, there still is. Now, there are people today who are trying to break down society rules and say, "Ah, we're all equal, all one," and stuff like that. But Paul says, no, in Christ, Christ, male and female disappears. In Christ, bond or free disappears. And it's in the body of Christ among believers. That's the only place that this business of Jews and Gentiles disappears. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Look what it says in verse 14, how he did it. How did he make both to be one? It says he hath broken down the middle wall of partition. Throughout Old Testament times and throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus on earth, the four Gospels, there was a wall between Jew and Gentile. I started thinking about the famous walls that we have. Most of you know about the Great Wall of China. Did you know it's the only man-made structure visible from outer space? You're up in the space shuttle, you can see the Great Wall of China. And that's because it is a great wall. The thing is 4,500 miles long. As far as I know my geography, that's longer than the continental United States. It took 1,000 years to build it. If they had to build it today, it would take $260 billion. That's half of what construction goes on in the United States any given year. And as a matter of fact, if they took the bricks from just one section of that wall, the Ming Dynasty wall, it would make a wall, a fence around the earth at the equator, 5 feet high and 3 feet thick. That's a great wall, dear friends. But that wasn't the greatest wall of all time. This is the greatest wall that ever existed. And yet it was a wall that was not visible from outer space. It wasn't visible if you put your nose up against it. But it was there. And it was real. Don't try to tell anybody it wasn't. You know, when they had the Berlin Wall, you know, over the years, 170 people died trying to get across that wall, mostly shot by the guards. And there are sections of the Berlin Wall where there wasn't a wall. But there were guards there, and if you tried to cross the wall, you'd find out there was a wall there indeed. That's the kind of wall we're talking about. A wall that you couldn't see. Now, the Jews built a wall. They built a wall 4 foot high made out of marble around their temple, and they put a sign on it. In 1871, archaeologists found it. It has a sign on it written in Latin and Greek so that all the Gentiles could understand it. It said, No foreigner can cross this barrier and come near our temple. Anyone who does will have only himself to blame for his subsequent death. Well, that's putting it mildly. That's putting it clearly, right? Now that is not the wall he's talking about here. That was their perverted version of the wall. God never meant for the wall to wall out the Gentiles. We'll talk more about the purpose of what the wall is in a minute. The wall that this is talking about was not made of brick. It was an invisible wall. Sometimes out in the workforce, minorities, African Americans, women, bump their heads on what they call the glass ceiling. They're trying to climb the ladder, in the corporate ladder and gain promotions and stuff, and all of a sudden they're hitting something, and they can't see it, but they know it's there. And what it is the glass ceiling, the old boy network, you know, that says, well, we're not going to let you climb any higher. And it's real. Don't try to tell them it's not real. It's there. These are the facts of life. This wall was real. And notice he calls it the middle wall of partition. The Greek word, Perry would like this, P-H-R-A-G. And Perry, you need to talk to Brother Jim Penny, because he speaks modern Greek, and Jim studied many years of biblical Greek. It's the word phragmos, the word partition. Can you think of an English word that we get from that word? Fragment. You know what that means? When God put up that wall in Old Testament times, he fragmented human society. Now, why would he do that? Why would God want to fragment the human race? Why would he want to set one people against the other people? Years ago, not too many years ago, 2020 or one of those news magazines had a terrible video they were showing of children who were fighting tooth and nail, and their parents were egging them on. Do you remember that? Goading them into, hit him, fight him. Oh, it was a terrible thing. And yet you read this and you say, God, fragment of the human race, why did he do it? Why would he pit one people against another? Well, put a marker here And look with me at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. This is on page 1029 in the Scofield Bible. Matthew 21, page 1029. Matthew 21, page 1029, because we want to look at the end of Matthew 21. The Greek word phragmos, only used a couple times in your Bible, but it's used here. And this parable, we're not going to read the whole parable, we're just going to read the first line. You'll recognize it. This parable that the Lord taught is the same one we read in our scripture reading in Isaiah chapter 5 this morning. Shows you he'd been reading his Bible. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Matthew 21 and verse 33. Hear another parable, the Lord said. There was a certain householder. Remember who the householder was from our parable this morning? God the Father. He planted a vineyard. Who was the vineyard, according to our scripture? The people of Israel. And he hedged it. Round about, just like we read in our scripture reading. He digged a wine press in it, expecting fruit. He built a tower to protect them. He let it out to husbandmen, to farmers. He let it out to the rulers of Israel, and then he went into a far country. Now, dear friends, when it says that he hedged it, you know a hedge makes a good wall, a good fence? We've got, you know, these trees that bomb our cars every fall, the Osage orange trees that drop them melon-sized things. We got them in our house. And if you got a little one, or one where the branches are hanging low, it's got some sharp thorns. I mean, and I'll be out there, it's along my fence, and I'm collecting firewood or something, and if I turn around real quick, I'll get poked in the head, and I mean, it hurts. These things, they actually used to use them for natural fences. They just plant rows of them, the cattle or whatever, couldn't get through these things. It makes a good fence. And I hate hedges, quite frankly. As a house painter, let me tell you, I've had houses that were absolutely no problem to paint, except that you can't get the ladder through the hedges. And so we don't have any around our house. People say, my sister, every year, aren't you going to plant some hedges? No. Why do I want to make my life miserable? Got to have to trim them, then I have to work around them, and no, not going to happen. But dear friends, this hedge that God built around the people of Israel was not a literal, physical hedge. That would have isolated the people of Israel. God didn't want to isolate the people of Israel. He wanted them to reach out to the Gentile nations. That word hedge is the Greek word phragmos, for the middle wall of partition, dear friends. You say, why did God build it? He didn't want to keep the Gentiles out. He wanted to nurture Israel, have them nurture the fruit so that the Gentiles could come and partake of it. That's what he wanted to do. God didn't want to set one people against another. He had no intention of setting one people against each other. But you know fallen human nature. When there's a difference made in people, all of a sudden, they make it a wall, excluding another. It was God's purpose. I love what Pastor Sam says when he explains this middle wall of partition. He said, God made a temporary difference between Jew and Gentile. He made an artificial difference between Jew and Gentile. He made a dispensational difference between Jew and Gentile to show that really, essentially, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. He showered those people with blessing to show that even a people so rich in blessing would fail. And when Israel failed as a people, they demonstrated to the world what God already knew, that everyone's bad and needs a Savior, no matter how much they're blessed. Look with me back now at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. Ephesians 2:15, after talking about how he broke down the middle wall of partition between us in verse 14, verse 15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Listen, I said before, it's human nature. When you put a hedge around a people and make them different, there's going to be hatred on both sides of that hedge. You think the Hatfields and McCoys fought? You think there's tension between blacks and whites? That's nothing compared to the ancient, age-old hatred and enmity between Jews and Gentiles. It was on the Gentile side first. You know what happens when you see a people that are just showered with blessing and you ain't among the people getting showered with blessing? There's bitterness that arises, and there's hatred that arises. That's what happened to them. Anti-Semitism is an ancient, ancient thing. And the Jews, on their part, they mistook this middle wall of partition. They thought, well, aren't we something? And we must, you know, and you know what? A Jew, a Jewish woman would not assist a Gentile woman in childbirth, because then she'd be responsible for bringing another Gentile into the world. They thought they had a tradition that said that why did God create the Gentiles? Well, something has to fuel the fires of hell. That was their tradition. Now I see on the internet there's jokes that say, why did God make the Gentiles? And they say, well, somebody had to pay retail. See, they're always looking for deals on things like that. A Jew would not touch a Gentile with a 10-foot pole. You ever remember the first cartoon of the Grinch and how he stole Christmas? Just to do a little research, my daughter and I watched a little bit of it last night, and they're talking about how despicable the Grinch is, and one of the lines of the song is, I wouldn't touch you with a 39.5-foot pole. That's pretty much the way the Jews felt about these Gentiles. There was enmity that existed between. Every day that a Jew woke up, he prayed a prayer, and you know what he said? This is according to tradition. But it might be something the Apostle Paul prayed. Every day he woke up and he says, I thank God I'm not a woman, I'm not a slave, and I'm not a Gentile. That's enmity, friends. But Paul says he has abolished in his flesh. Who's the his?
Christ.
The Lord Jesus Christ, this enmity. And he ain't talking about the Lord's physical body. The Lord Jesus was born, which, a Jew or a Gentile? He was born a Jew. If anything, his physical flesh perpetuated this enmity. And it wasn't in his earthly ministry that he abolished this wall of partition either. When that woman came and said, can you heal my daughter? And he turned her down. Do you think that helped the enmity a little bit? Or do you think it fueled the fire? And when he sent his apostles forth in Matthew 10, it said, don't go to the Gentiles, stay away from the Samaritans. Do you think that helped the enmity? It wasn't in his physical flesh that this enmity was broken down. So where was it? Turn to your right 6 pages of the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians spells it out in no uncertain terms in verse 21. I have that effect on babies. They hear me shout and think they did something wrong. Colossians 1 and verse 21. We're trying to find out what was it in the flesh of Jesus Christ that abolished the enmity and the wall of partition. And in Colossians 1:21 it says, and you Gentiles, who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And he tells you how in verse 22. He says, in the body of his flesh, through death. That's how in his flesh he abolished the enmity. Not his earthly life, his physical death of his flesh. His life perpetuated the enmity, alienated it, and kept it going. That's why I told you when we were down in Orlando for the singles conference, David remembers we went to Marv Rosenthal's church. He's a big Jewish Christian fella, and he's building a model of the city of Jerusalem. And they had a model like a couple blocks square, you know, and they had a small room size model, and they had a man there, a Jewish Christian man, that was so informed on the city, and this is where this happened, and it came alive, and I felt an instant camaraderie with this Jewish man who could trace his ancestry back to Abraham. That's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That enmity has been abolished. But listen, there's no place for anti-Semitism of any kind in the body of Christ. Even us, you look at the unsaved people of Israel, they brought us the Word of God. They brought us the Lord Jesus Christ. We owe a great debt to them. So that any enmity of that part needs to be taken and put aside. I can see now we're going to have to cut one part of this verse. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Are you still? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15 now. In Ephesians 2:15, he says that he has abolished this enmity, even the law of commandments. Now you see, how did God make a wall between two kinds of people? He gave one of those people a law, and that made an invisible wall. The law of Moses was this invisible wall between Jew and Gentile that any mime would have been proud of. You know how they're always feeling out a wall there? It was there, and it was real. You say, how does a law do that? How does a law build a wall? How does a law make enmity? Put a marker here. Look with me at Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. I'm going to give you a couple lessons in human nature here in Esther chapter 3. And I know you're going to recognize them as soon as you see them. Esther 3 is on page 560, right before the big books of Job and the Psalms. Esther chapter 3, page 560 in the Scofield Bible. If you haven't got the book called The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, you need to get that. This is one of the cross-references they give for the verse we're studying, and they have such wonderful cross-references. We believe here at the church, the way to study and understand the Scriptures is to find another verse. The Bible's the best commentary on itself. By now you should have found Esther chapter 3. In the book of Esther, there's a wicked, wicked ruler, a sub-ruler underneath the king named Haman. And he has convinced the king to make a commandment that everybody in the kingdom's got to bow to him. But listen, there's a man in the kingdom named Mordecai, who's a Jew, and his Bible tells him not to bow down to any other and have no other gods before him. So he refuses. And Haman is furious. And in verse 5 of Esther chapter 3, it says, when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, Haman was filled with wrath. It didn't matter to him that everybody else in the kingdom was bowing down to him. It just ate at his craw, or whatever that expression is, that one Jew didn't. You recognize that in human nature? It doesn't matter how much you got. If there's just one thing you ain't got, it just gnaws at you. Typical. Now look at verse 6. In verse 6 says, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. They told him Mordecai was a Jew, wherefore Haman thought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus the king. Even the people of Mordecai. He says, this one Jew just does him disservice. He says, well, I'm not just going to kill him. I'm going to kill them all. Hitler had nothing on this guy. You know, Hitler decided to wipe him out because of what a few Jews did to him. That's what this guy's doing, the same thing. Now, what excuse do you think he gives the king? How's he going to get the king to exterminate his tax-paying people? You know, think about that. Look at verse number 8. It says in verse 8, and Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And watch what he says in those next few words. He said, their laws are different from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. He's hinting that maybe they don't pay taxes and you won't be suffering any great revenue. He says, neither do they keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not for the king's profit to suffer them. Let's get rid of them, he says. Now, when he says their laws are different than anybody else, than our laws, well, that much was true. See, he's telling a half-truth here. He says, their laws are different. Now, let me ask you, in human nature, when someone's different, do you like them? Isn't it natural, you know, do you ever hear the words prejudice, bigotry? How many times we try to teach our children, someone just because they're different, don't hate them. Do you know why you have to teach them that? Because it's natural. That's when God gave the law of Moses, this verse says they're different. We don't like that. They're not the same color as we are. Or they don't, in the case of the Jews, they don't dress the same way we do. You know, they couldn't dress with two different kinds of garments, of cloth, you know. They don't eat the same foods we do. They're different! You can't make a people different in the midst of all other people and not have enmity. And that business of, you know, they don't keep the king's laws. Oh, I think that was a half-truth. I think they did. He meant, you know, they're not this one Jew is not bowing to me. I think they did what you and I teach, that we follow the laws of the state until they cross God's laws. Well, this crossed the law that said, have no other gods before me. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Page 153, third book of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 20. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right before Numbers and Deuteronomy. Let me tell you, God knew exactly what he was doing when he gave this law. It wasn't to alienate the Gentiles. Leviticus 21, no, 20, slow down, Leviticus 20, verse 24. Leviticus 20, verse 24. Verse 24 says, but I have said unto you, God speaking to Israel, you shall inherit their land, the Canaanites' land, the land of promise. I will give it to you to possess it, a land that flows with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Now, how do you do that? Look at the next verse. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean. Where do we read to do that? Leviticus chapter 11, in the law of Moses. You see what he's saying? I separated you from other people, so you separate these foods, you see. And you can eat this and you can't eat that. And between unclean fowls and clean, and you shall not make your souls abominable by beast or fowl or any living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy. And here he doesn't just use the word separated. Look what word he uses. He says, I have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. How did he do that? He gave them a law. And that law said, certain kinds of foods are clean, certain kinds are unclean. Don't you make yourself unclean by eating the unclean food. And every Jew knew exactly what he meant, that the Gentiles were unclean. That's why it says, I've separated you from other people, therefore put a difference between animals. Do you remember our scripture reading last week in Acts chapter 10? I thought we'd get that far last week. Shows you how much I misjudge things. Acts chapter 10, God shows Peter a vision coming down of a sheet with all kinds of animals in it. And he says to Peter, arise, Peter, get up, kill some of the animals and eat them. And Peter said, not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. So the Lord gave him the vision two more times, just to drive it home. And what did Peter say later on when he was explaining it? Did he say, the Lord has taught me that there's no such thing as clean and unclean animals? He didn't say that. He says, God has taught me with this vision that there's no such thing as clean or unclean people. They understood it. They got the message without any question about it. Now, with that in mind, you can't keep something like that secret. The Jewish writings were among people, the Gentile people. You can't keep something like that secret. The Gentiles are going to hear that they think they're unclean. You think that might create some enmity? Those people think we're unclean. Yeah. Go back in Ephesians 2 and verse 15. He says that this law was contained in ordinances. You know what an ordinance is? Look it up in your Strong's Concordance. In Numbers chapter 9, the Passover is called an ordinance. In Nehemiah chapter 10, tithing is called an ordinance. And in Malachi 3. In Ezekiel 43, animal sacrifices were called norms. In other words, all of the trappings of the Jewish religion, the only religion God ever gave was the religion he gave to Israel. All those trappings, he said, were ordinances, and those things built a wall around Israel too. You know, you and I take for granted that, you know, we work 6 days and you take a day off. That was, do you think that was around forever? The Jews were doing that. People would look at that and say, who do they think they are taking the day off every week? Look with me to your left or to your right to Colossians chapter 2 and what Paul says about ordinances. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, page 1264, Paul talks about ordinances. Look what he says in Colossians 2 and verse 14. And if you're not sure of your salvation this morning, pay close attention to these verses. Colossians 2 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What's he talking about when he talks about the handwriting of ordinances? I learned to type because I have such lousy handwriting, you see. Remember I told you the story about Nathaniel Hawthorne? Do you know we have manuscripts of Nathaniel Hawthorne that are not published? You know why? Can't read them. Nobody can read his handwriting. But God's got good handwriting. And Exodus chapter 31 says that God wrote the Ten Commandments with the finger of God. I bet he's got good handwritings. You know how when you take a razor blade and put it under a microscope, you know, you look at the razor blade, ooh, it's nice and sharp and pure and clean. And you put it under a microscope, it's pitted and rusty, and you put Ten Commandments, boy, they would have looked real good. But he says that this law that had these ordinances was against us. Yes, the average person who's not sure of his salvation, he thinks the law of Moses is Sarah. He thinks he's going to waltz into the courtroom of God on Judgment Day with the law of Moses under his arm as a testimony and exhibit A in his defense. The law of Moses is a witness for the prosecution, dear friends. It is not something that will be in your defense in that day. If you're not saved, you should know God demands 100% obedience to the law of Moses 100% of the time. And you can't give that. You need a Savior. This law, he says this law was contrary to us. The word contrary, in Acts chapter 27, Paul's in this big shipwreck storm and the wind blowing, it says, contrary to them. You see, people think the law of Moses is the wind between my wings, beneath my wings. It's just going to float me up to heaven. It's blowing against you. It's going contrary to you. It's just the opposite. It'll blow you away when you stand there before God on Judgment Day. But God took it out of the way, it says, nailing it to his cross. The law and all the ordinances, all the trappings of religion, they died. Look at verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why is the living in the world, are you subject to? Ordinances. You want to know what ordinances are? Anything that says touch not, taste not, handle not, those are ordinances. Those are things that create enmity in people. If you're doing it and they're not like us. They're different. And did you notice you have there a definition that Paul gives of worldliness? He says, why is though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? See, people think, you know, oh, Pastor, you don't preach against worldliness enough. Oh, let me tell you, this worldliness is the most dangerous, the most subtle, the most insidious, religious. And he says, why are you subject to ordinances? If you're dead with Christ, have you ever seen a dead man perform the ordinances? Did you ever see a dead man touch not take? He can't do that. He died with the Lord Jesus Christ to these things. Do you see the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth? When you realize that touch not, taste not, handle not was all part of God's holy word in Old Testament times, now it's called worldliness. Look back with me now at closing in Ephesians 2 and verse 15. Ephesians 2:15 says, he got rid of the law, commandments, contained in ordinances to make in himself of two peoples one new man, the body of Christ, so making peace. Listen, dear friends, before the Apostle Paul came along, Jews and Gentiles didn't want to be in the same room together, let alone in the same body. But now they're part of the body of Christ. What a great thing. I looked up some information on conjoined twins, Siamese twins. Think about that. Two people in one body. You know, a lot of times they can't even walk because they've got two heads, and how do you get the legs to... But you've got one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles in one body. There's a story I'll tell because it tells an important point. It's about a guy who, or a couple of Siamese twins who, every year they'd go to France. And the Frenchman asked him, is it for our beautiful ladies here? No. Is it for our wine? No. For our food? Our French fries? You know. No, we got good restaurants and good wine at home. Well, why do you come here every year? Well, so my brother can drive. You know, you get on the other side of the road, you know. But there's a point to that, dear friends, because for thousands of years, the Jews were in the driver's seat. And now, pretty much you are. Did you know that? It's the one body, it's Jew or Gentile, one body. But listen, it's the times of the Gentiles. It's the dispensation of the Apostle Paul says, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. Primarily, we're the ones in the driver's seat. We're the ones that need to be doing the steering. And we don't drive the wedge between Jews and Gentiles. The most famous, you know why they call them Siamese twins? There were two brothers back right before the Civil War from Siam that were conjoined. Got real famous in this country. In fact, one day, Daniel Webster got up and made a stirring speech in 1836 about the importance of having the union and having it inseparable. He saw the seeds of the Civil War coming. And did you know at that time they were considering whether or not they should divide these Siamese twins, and they were studying it. And they became like the poster boys for Daniel Webster's message of don't divide the Union. Don't divide the Union. Don't let the body of Christ be divided. Don't we have any anti-Semitism? That's out there, dear friends, it's out there. I'll close with a story I used to tell years ago when you talk about the middle wall of partition breaking down. It's a story that preachers tell. I don't know if it's true. I think it is. I hope it is. During World War II, some United States soldiers had a buddy that died. And they had the opportunity to retrieve the body. Now, where are we going to bury it? The closest cemetery, you know, you can bury it out in the middle of anywhere and you'll never find it again. Closest cemetery around was a Catholic cemetery, and the priest said, I'm sorry. Your brother, your friend there was not Catholic. We can't. So they waited till dark and they buried him outside the fence. And then they came back in the morning with some buddies and they were going to have a little service for him. Couldn't find the body. It was the grave. So they admitted to the priest what they'd done, and he said, well, you know what? I spent the first part of the night regretting what I'd said to you. He said, I spent the next part of the night moving the fence. And now he was inside. God did more than that. He did more than move the fence. He broke it down! That is, if you're saved, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Our Father, I thank you for this kind attention for these people this morning. Help us not to be guilty of anti-Semitism. Help us to be truly grateful for the blessings that the people of Israel have brought us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the prophecies, and in His Word. I pray, Father, we mentioned before the service, Pastor Fredrickson and his wife have some afflictions that they're concerned about and are seeing doctors about. I hold them up before you in addition to the ones we prayed about this morning. But now, dear Lord, I ask you to dismiss these folks with thy blessing. Make your word real, as real to, make these things as real in our lives as they are in your life, I ask in the Savior's name. Amen.